I was thinking even first service, I wonder if John Newton, when he wrote Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound, that saved a wretch like me, if he would realize that 300 years later, we'd be singing that song today. And how many people, how many millions of people it's touched over the years. And if you think that you're too far for God to bring you out of what you're in, before John Newton wrote that, he was a captain on a slave trading ship. So I don't think any of you have been here have been slave traders. So God can even take a slave trader and make him an instrument of the gospel. So a couple of announcements before we move on. I want to remind you tonight, very important, at 5 p.m. we have our annual business meeting here. We'll be talking about the budget, plans for this year. So please, if you've been coming here for a while and you're interested in the church and want to have a voice, please come show up and find out what's going on. This Saturday at 9:30 a.m., there's going to be a women's breakfast. You'll be all invited for that. And on February 5th, I want to remind you that John Tibbs will be doing a concert in both first and second service. John is first of all, he's Hunter's brother, but also he's a nationally recording and touring artist, and another person that, you know, who knows where Little Hoopston, Illinois is? Nobody. And we've had some great talent coming into this church before us, or the last, you know, few years. So, and oftentimes it's really a God thing, because a lot of times these guys will come to us in the middle of nowhere for a portion of what they could make other places. So God has really blessed us by having talented individuals willing to come here and minister to us and do it really sacrificially. So at this time, we want to have our ushers come forward and so we can take up our offering. We want to remind you, if you're a guest here today, please do not feel obligated to put anything in the plate as it comes by, but we would appreciate it if you could fill out a visitor card so we could thank you for joining us. Heavenly Father, we're so grateful to be in this place today. It's a place where we're safe. It's a place where we know we're loved. It's a place where we can hear your word, fellowship with our brothers and sisters. And so many people around the world through history have not had that privilege. So we're grateful for that. We pray now as we take up this offering that your people would have generous hearts, that they would have open hands towards those who have so little in the world. And Lord, your word commands us to take care of the poor, the sick, the hungry. And so we ask that you would bless this offering, multiply it, and glorify your name through it. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.
Steep, surrender all my weakness, give you all my
We'll start off with a little hand hold up poll. How many people are on social media somewhere, whether it's Instagram, Facebook? Are you guys embarrassed or something like that? Because your hands are barely up. Well, anyway, like nobody knows, we're going to go home and check our Facebook, and we're going to see you on there, and you're going to act like you didn't have one. But I read this week that about 72 or 3% of all American adults now communicate through a social media page. Most of those are on Facebook, actually, or almost everybody has a Facebook page. And that, I mean, that includes, you know, people 65 and up are part of that category. I mean, almost everybody uses social media to do some sort of communication. And now there are 1.92 billion Facebook users. And I did not get in on that when they started selling that stock. I probably wouldn't be here today if I had. But and there's been over a trillion pages liked on Facebook since its inception. A trillion. That's a number only congressmen understand. So, but the number one, you know, the number one reason people, a lot of people join Facebook, but can anybody want to guess what the number one reason why people quit Facebook is? Bingo. People putting personal drama on there. You know, things that just used to be talked about in your house or over the phone with one person, now they, in 10 seconds, they go out to your 4,000 friends and then they get shared to other friends. And so the thing that really bugs people about Facebook is seeing everybody's private drama going out and, you know, flooding your page, and then you're having to read things that, again, you don't want to know anything about this. And it used to have to get on the phone. If your boyfriend was being a goober in the old days, you'd have to get on the phone and call your friend, and then they'd call a friend, and now it's instantaneous. Everybody knows how terrible your boyfriend is, or that you're fighting with your wife, or that your kids don't eat their dinner, whatever it is. You can instantly put it out. So people apparently hate the drama, but we're going to do something fun. This is meant to be fun. If you're a person who wants more drama in your life, which if you want to raise your hand, you would like more drama in your life, we have a little list that can help you, because the church wants to help all of your life. So if you want more drama in your life, we're going to go through a little list that can help you out. So the first one is you need to be more easily offended. If you want to add some drama to your life, try to be mad about a lot of things. Whether they're big or small, you want to try to be mad. It's actually better than being mad. You can be outraged. You can't believe that. So if you want more drama, be easily offended. Secondly, focus on the negative things. That means if somebody's doing something 98% right, you only notice the 2% they did wrong, and then you post it, right? So if you'd like more drama, make sure you only notice people's mistakes, make sure you only notice their weaknesses, and make sure everybody else knows about their mistakes and weaknesses too. This is a good one. Throw pity parties for yourself. That is really important to add more drama to your life, is to act like that you have it worse than anybody in history. You had the worst day at work. You had the worst cold. You get treated worse by your spouse. And then you can say, nobody loves me, nobody likes me, and that way all your friends will type on there, no, you're great, you're so smart, you're so wise, you're so wonderful, we love you. So getting more drama on will include throwing a lot of pity parties. Now, I know this is none of you, but never control your tongue. Always just vomit out whatever comes to your mind on whoever is standing in front of you. Don't ever think before you speak. Just blurt it out. Don't worry whether it's offensive or rude. Don't worry if it's untrue. Just spit it on out there. And then after you get done saying, well, I just tell it like it is. All right? Isn't that what people, after people are rude to you, don't they just say, well, I was just telling you like it is. I was dropping truth bombs on you. All right, develop a sense of self-importance. That means you don't care if you hurt the people around you or offend them or are rude to them. That just means that if I'm not getting my way in the world, if you're doing things differently than what I like them done, then I got to throw a fit to you and start arguments and start fights. And again, Facebook, I don't think, causes drama, but it's a great place to post drama and to report drama and to spread drama. So if you find yourself feeling, you know, self-important, that's a good way to bring more drama into your life. Shift the blame to other people. You remember this, nothing is ever your fault. You want drama, right? So if your finances are ruined, if your relationships are a wreck, if your career's a wreck, it was not because of you. I guarantee it. It was always because of somebody else. That again, that's if you want drama in your life. You always got to make sure, well, I didn't do that. It was their fault. They were just mean to me. Or they made me lose my money. They made me, you know, spend myself into debt. It was never your fault. That's what my kids always say. Why'd you just hit her? Well, she made me mad. Be unteachable. That means you just do the same behaviors over and over again and never change them and then act shocked when you get the same results. Do you see that from people who have a lot of drama in their life? They're bringing up the same problems over and over again because they keep doing the same things over again, and they're just mortified. Why'd the same thing happen to me? Why'd I get the same result when I had the same behavior? And then one that's not up here, it's very important though. If you want a lot of drama in your life, you have to surround yourself with people who validate your nonsense. So if you're looking for advice, only ask people who are going to tell you what you already want to hear and what you're already planning on doing. Because that's you don't want to bother with people that actually tell you to do something that's right or wise. You want to hear what you already want to do, and then if you're a Christian, you want to say, God will bless this. That's how you top it off if you're a Christian. So anyway, that's a little fun way. If you're looking to add some drama for your life, you know, you can follow those tips. And I wanted to start off a little bit light because the sermon's actually going to be a little heavy today. This was Micah's doing. Micah picked the topic for me that's really heavy, and then he left town. But the topic is one of those great philosophical questions that is always asked, that really always has been asked, and that is, if there's a God, why does evil exist? Why, if there's a good God, then how can there be evil? How can there be pain? How can there be suffering? And maybe some people have even told you that, or you said it yourself. You know, if you invite people to church, well, there can't be a God because there's too much pain in the world. There's too much suffering. And, you know, we Christians feel that too. We wonder when we see things that are clear injustices in the world. We wonder, God, where's the thunderbolt? We could use that right now. Why didn't you turn this person into a pillar of salt? They could use that. So people have said that, and that's not a new thing. We sort of act like in America today that, you know, back in the old days, everybody was godly, and then, you know, in the last few years, we've really went off stray, but that's not true. People have always fled from God when they don't want to be told what to do. The Greek philosopher Epicurus said this as an excuse. Well, if God is all-powerful and God is perfectly good, but over on this hand we got evil that exists, and if God exists, there would be no evil. Therefore, God does not exist. So that's the excuse people make. Well, because there's evil, there can't be a God. Well, there's a Christian speaker and lecturer and author by the name of Ravi Zacharias, and he has a really interesting ministry, and he gets to do things that most Christians don't do. He goes into these places of higher learning, and he speaks to Congress, and he speaks to the United Nations about Christianity, and he speaks about ethics and things like that. Places that are typically hostile to the church invite him in to speak about the church. It's really amazing. And so one time he was at the University of Cambridge, and he was giving a speech, and somebody stood up in the back and said, there is too much evil for there to be a God in the world. And so he said, well, can I stop and just interact with you for a second? And the guy said, yes. And so we're going to go through just a couple questions, he said. He asked this guy, he says, when you say there is evil, aren't you assuming that there is such a thing as good? And the man said, yes, there's such a thing as good. And then he said, when you say there is good, aren't you assuming that there is such a thing as a moral law on the basis of which to differentiate between good and evil? Because if something is evil, how do you know it's not good? If there's no moral law to distinguish it, there has to be both. Evil and good are not just obscure ideas that are floating in the ethernet. They're measured by one another. So there has to be a moral law that makes the difference between what is good and what is evil. I mean, you know, some people love their neighbor. Some people eat their neighbor. There has to be a way to distinguish which is right and wrong. We can't just say, well, they're both equally valid, which is what we try to do a lot in our society today. Everything is right. Well, if everything is right, that means nothing is right. So there has to be a moral law. And then he says, well, when you grant me a moral law, you must posit a moral law giver. Because you know what? Laws, physical laws and spiritual laws, do not formulate themselves. If there's a moral law, then the moral lawgiver is who made it. Right? They can't formulate themselves. And so he puts it together for this guy. He says, so if there's no moral lawgiver, there is no moral law. If there is no moral law, there is no good. If there is no good, there is no evil. He said, so if there's no evil, what is your question? I mean, if you're saying there can't be God because there's evil, but you see evil, well, then either evil can't exist or God can't exist. Because in a strange way, evil proves the moral lawgiver, which is God. There has to be a fixed point in the universe that defines what good is if you know that a deviation of that good equals evil. So there has to be good to measure evil. And some philosophies have gone really in a strange direction, saying, well, you know, evil is all that's in our mind. Pain and suffering is just an imagination. But that's not true. We can observe evil in the world. We can experience suffering and pain in the world. And again, the question is, why is it there then? If God is loving, if God is sovereign, if God controls the universe, then why is there evil and suffering and pain in the universe, in the world, in our lives? So we're just going to go through three quick reasons. There's too much to ever talk about. This has always been discussed by human beings. We're not going to solve it today, really. And, you know, you've heard of grammar Nazis, right? I'm a time Nazi, and I don't like to get out of places late, so I'm going to make sure that we get out on time. But the reason number one that there's pain in the world, suffering in the world, is that creation groans. Paul says creation groans like a woman in the pains of childbirth. Now, the Bible uses a lot of different things as metaphors to get the point across. And sometimes the Bible uses farming as a metaphor. I've never farmed, so I don't necessarily connect to that. Sometimes it uses, you know, the military as a metaphor. I've never been in the army. But when it comes to pregnancy, I have some experience. I've at least witnessed some experience. And so I've got my pulse on what goes on when the Bible starts talking about pregnancy. And so this is really kind of encapsulates past and future history for humanity. Genesis 1:31 says, when the universe was conceived, God said it was very good in Genesis 1:31. It was very good. And then sin entered the world by one man and death by sin. And that is where we're at today. We're in a world that experiences both sin and death. It's not the same very good creation. And then sometime in the future, there's going to be a new and different life that we don't experience now, that we don't understand now. And Paul wrote, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has imagined the things that God has prepared for those who love him. And this is sort of like the childbearing process. We'll be frank about it. The conception part is pretty good to two or three of us. The rest of you are so proper and holy. The conception part was good. God said the original creation was very good. It's different than what we experience now with sin and death. And then the end part, having a baby. It is, I mean, do you remember when you first hold your new baby? It is something that is singular. You can't duplicate that with any other relationship besides your baby. Your dog doesn't do it. Your nieces and nephews don't do it. It is a different experience, a totally different feeling when you hold your own baby for the first time. And so it's singular, but we are not there. If you go down, what we're at, we're in the pregnant stage of history. And pregnancy is different than holding your own baby, right, ladies? If you remember being pregnant, see if you can verify that this is what goes on during the pregnant stage, that there's sickness, there's pain, there's discomfort, there's complications, and there's vulnerability, and sometimes there's even death during pregnancy. But that's where we're at in history. Those are all the things that you expect in history. I mean, when you get pregnant, you expect those things to be a part of the package. And this is what you need to expect to be a part of the package of living during this time in human history. Because right now, we can see a remnant of the very good creation. We can look out in this world and see the potential of what was there. And we can see the things that God has made. We see his creativity and his genius and the way he's fine-tuned the universe. But we don't have that good, very good creation anymore. And we also don't have yet the full promise of that new life that's to come, like when you're holding a new baby. We're in the middle. And so we're in a place where the universe, the world, and the bodies that we're meant to service can also work against us. Genesis said this, that the earth, the cursed earth, will produce thorns and thistles for you. That means this world, by just by being a part of this world, there are going to be challenges, there are going to be pain, there are going to be things working against you in this world. Automatically, you're going to have problems in this world. And Jesus talked about the earth where moth and rust corrupt. Everything we have in this world with time breaks down and gets worse. If you remember your ninth grade physical science, you might remember the physical law of entropy. Everything tends towards disorder. If you go and put something in your backyard for the winter, when you go pick it up in the spring, it's in worse shape. It's not gotten better. It's not gotten more pristine. Everything gets more disorderly as time goes on. Nothing gets more complex. Nothing gets cleaner. Nothing gets better. It all gets worse as time goes on. And that's the world we live in. The reason you have a job today, if you do, it's because you're either repairing something that is broken down or you're fixing something new to replace something that had to be thrown away because of the law of entropy. It keeps us all employed. So now, the first reason we're facing this pain and suffering in the world is because of this groaning creation. And so we're under the umbrella of things like disease and bad weather patterns and famines and droughts and natural disasters. These are part of the world we live in, right? You don't have to look very far to see that that is true. That's the truth. The earth we live in today is full of disease. It's full of tornadoes and typhoons and hurricanes and earthquakes. That was not part of the very good creation that God made. That's a part of the cursed earth. The second reason that there's pain and suffering and evil in this world is because the Bible says there's an enemy of our soul. And sometimes he's called Satan or the adversary or the enemy or the devil. But he is our opposer. He's our accuser. As a matter of fact, the word devil comes from the Greek word diabolos, like the word diabolical. And it doesn't mean evil guy in red tights. What it means is slanderer. And so we might want to consider the way we talk about one another and to one another, whose side we're playing on the way we use our tongues. Are we tearing people down? Are we building them up? Are we encouraging people? Are we discouraging people? Are we bringing people closer to God? Are we making them flee from God because of the way we act? So that's a little side note, but that's what the word devil means. It means slanderer. And then the Bible describes what the devil does and how he behaves. It says in 1 Peter, the devil prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. So, you know, it's fun to read the verse in Jeremiah where we talk about God's plan for us. And it's great to think about God has a good plan for us. But the devil has a plan for your life too. And he's prowling like a lion. You know, it's like if you watch those nature shows, lions aren't just, you know, stumbling onto their food. They're crouched in the bushes. They triangulate sometimes. If they see a wounded antelope, they're getting on all sides of them so it can't get away. The devil has a plan for your life. He knows what your weaknesses are. He knows what your strengths are. And he will surround you. And he'll bring things into your life that tempt you and lead you astray. But it's not haphazard. The Bible says we need to be aware of the schemes of the devil. The devil is trying to scheme against us. And Jesus said in John 10:10, the thief comes to kill, steal, and destroy. So the devil's plan is to kill, steal, and destroy our faith, our marriages, our finances, our health, any other kind of friendships, relationships, family. The thief comes to kill, steal, and destroy all the things that God wants to be blessings for us. He wants to distort God's good plan for us and replace it with his malicious plan for our lives. If you've been reading along in your New Testament reading, you should have just read this part of this parable where Jesus talked about the sower went out and sowed seeds, and some of the seeds landed upon a hard ground. It didn't penetrate the soil. And then he says, you know, that seed is the word of God. And when that seed is pulled away, that's the devil doing it. Because the last thing the devil wants for you is for you to have the word of God in your heart. Because how did Jesus defend himself against the devil's temptations? Use the Word of God. What do we do to defend ourselves against temptation if we don't have the Word of God hidden in our heart? We're deceived easier. We don't have a way out of it sometimes. If we're just trapped in that slavery to sin, we don't know the Word of God that's able to make us free. Well, then what choice do we have almost but to just fall for every scheme of the devil if we don't have a way out through the Word of God? And so the devil, part of the devil's plan is to snatch the Word of God away from your heart before it can penetrate. That's why it's very important to us that you guys are going through your daily Bible readings. We still got lists out there. Catch up where join in where we're at, or catch up if you want to. It's important that you get the Word of God in your heart, because otherwise you are not going to know what to do with the devil's temptation as he tries to kill, steal, and destroy your faith, your family, and your life. And here's the one you're not going to like to hear. The third reason that there is evil and suffering and pain in the world is because of us. We are the major cause of sin, pain, and evil in the world, starting with our own lives. Almost everything that's happened to me that's been negative in my life has been self-caused. Not everything that happens is self-caused. There are diseases, there are accidents, there's all kinds of things. But for the most part, the problems in my life have been because of decisions I've made. Not having the Word hidden in my heart and doing the wrong thing. But the way we treat each other can either perpetuate evil in the world or help to stem the tide of evil in the world. Just by these little relationships, because I'm not ever gonna do anything like Hitler or Stalin or Osama bin Laden. I don't have that sort of power or influence, but I have the ability to hurt people in my life. I have the ability to ruin reputations. I have the ability to discourage people away from the Lord. I have the ability to tear people down to their spouses and mess up their marriages. But there are also big things that go on. Again, those questions, well, I can't believe in a God that would let children die on the streets without families. So right now there are about 40 million orphans in the world. We're going to do some math. 40 million orphans in the world, that is a lot. That's, it's more than the state of Illinois. Everybody in Illinois would be an orphan. And there are about 330 million Americans. About 70% of us say that we're Christians. About 231 million people. Now, the average household is 3 people. I was glad to see that because that shows I'm above average. I can't always say that. So that gives us, if you break that down, these are approximates, but 77 million Christian families. 77 million Christian families, there's 40 million orphans. So if we want to end the evil of children without families, about 1 out of every 2 Christian families would have to take in 1 orphan. Isn't it great to be able to solve an evil in the world that simply? 1 out of every 2 Christian families would adopt an orphan. And the Bible says, we need to listen to this, the Bible says this, religion that our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after orphans. So we already have a marching order. We have the order to end orphans in the world, and we have the ability to end orphans in the world. It's not that there are not enough families and houses for these orphans. It's that the people who have families and houses aren't taking orphans in. And that is not God's fault. If God tells me to do something and I don't do it, that's my fault. It'd be like if I saw Keith shivering outside in the cold and somebody said, here, go give him a coat. And I took the coat and I said, hey, Keith, I'm going to pray that you get a coat sometime, but I'm going to keep this one. Well, whose fault is it that Keith doesn't have a coat when I was supposed to give him that coat? Whose fault is it there are children without homes when we've been told to give children homes? Our senators and congressmen were not given this command, just Christians were. 1 out of every other family looking after orphans like we're supposed to. We could end the evil of orphans in the world. Why are there starving people? Well, a lot of people would say, well, there's just not enough resources in the world to feed everybody. Well, that's not true at all. It's not even close to the truth. The United Nations has estimated it would take about $30 billion per year to end hunger worldwide. which $30 billion, that's a big number. None of us can do that by ourselves. $30 billion is a huge amount for one person to think about. But we also want to look at that Americans throw away $165 billion worth of food every year. That's me, that's you. Nobody in here can say they haven't ever just scraped off their plate into the garbage or given something to the dog. There's plenty of food. There's plenty of resources. God did not make us a planet that could not sustain us. Our planet can sustain way more people than we have now. Way more people. There's enough food. There's enough water. But it's not distributed right. It's people who have it not sharing it with people who don't or don't have access to it. And this is a scary thought. Jesus says this, "For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me a drink. As you did it to the least of my brothers, you did it to me." Well, later he also says, "If you did not do it to the least of my brothers, you did not do it to me." So if we refuse to feed the hungry, Jesus says, "You really refuse to feed me." If we refuse to care for those who are in trouble, Jesus says, "You really refuse to care for me." It's not just that you're ignoring that person, you're ignoring me. So part of the problem is God allows us to dwell on this earth. And we have free will to do what we want. But we are going to be accountable for the decisions we make and the actions we take as a part of our free will. Deuteronomy 30:19 says this, "I have set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Now choose life so that you and your children may live." Every decision we make a bunch of small decisions every day, interacting with each other, interacting with our families, our neighbors, our coworkers, people in church. We make all kinds of decisions every day that either bring us and those around us life and blessings, or we bring them death and curses by how we act, by how we speak to one another, by how we treat one another, by the things we do behind one another's backs. We bring death and curses on the people we say we love, the people who are supposed to be the most important to us. And it's all done through our behavior. But the Bible says that the things we do in private will be shouted from the rooftops. And so we haven't gotten away with anything. I mean, we're already caught. I believe in redemption and forgiveness, but God sees and takes note of the way that we treat each other. And he says that the way the world will know that we love him is if we love one another, if we take care of one another. And if we don't take care of one another, if we don't take care of the outcast and the homeless and the hungry, if we hate the person made in God's image, we can't say that we love God. So let's close in prayer. Father God, I'm thankful for the gift of your word, and I'm hesitant about the challenge of your word. I just pray right now, God, that as your word goes out, that it changes our hearts, it changes our minds, it changes our behavior. It lets the world see the gospel lived out through us in a way that just startles them, in a way that they don't understand. I pray that when we see those who are hungry, that we're ready to feed them. When we see those who are naked, we're ready to clothe them. That we would treat our neighbors the way we want treated ourselves, that we would love our neighbors like we want love, that we would love our enemy in a way that just shocks them. And I pray that as we go out this week, the world will see the gospel in a brand new way because of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.